Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, again we would ask that you would teach us, that your spirit would lead us into your truth, and that by that truth he would sanctify our lives to the glory of your name and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return to Acts once again, Acts 25, and the passage tonight brings us to, in effect, what is Paul's fourth trial, though in many ways it's one trial, just seems to be rehashed under new examiners each time. This case, it's under the governor Festus Felix. The previous governor had been recalled to Rome because of his poor record in the administration of the affairs of the area. He had apparently ruthlessly quelled a riot in Caesarea with considerable bloodshed, and this seriously upset the Jews. They objected about his conduct all the way to Rome itself, to Nero, who subsequently dismissed Felix. The tension between the Jews and the Romans, however, continued and eventually would fall over into the rebellion that resulted a few years later, a decade later, into the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. As I said, he's replaced by a governor bearing the name Porcius Festus. We actually know very little about him. What we do know about Festus is that he was a member of Roman nobility. So unlike Felix, who was a slave who did well, Festus grew up in an educated and fashionable part of the Roman elite. We also know that he died within 2 years of office. The first century Jewish historian Josephus described him as better than his predecessor, Felix, but also better than his successor, Albinus. So it certainly appears that from Roman standards at least, he was an able administrator of the position. But the passage before us does give us some insights. What is immediately clear is that he is a man of action. Yes, an eager, indeed capable administrator, but also a powerful, ambitious political strategist. We read that he hits the ground running, as it were. It's no sooner does he come to Caesarea, the seat of the Roman government in Palestine, that within 3 days he's in Jerusalem. He's travelled up to there. He knows that there is tensions. He knows that he needs to get to know the leaders of the Jewish people, which were primarily religious leaders, and he knows that he needs to assert himself there as the agent of the empire, effectively the emperor in their presence. We also see that he gives a top priority to the lingering issue that he has inherited, which is Paul. For 2 years, Paul has been under barracks arrest. And he wants to clearly remove this embarrassment, this indecision, this fruit of the procrastination of his predecessor from his own work list. Festus is petitioned while he's there in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders, who clearly say, well, why don't you just bring Paul down? Let's deal with it now. You're here. You'll be here for a little while longer. Bring Paul. We're here, we can bring the evidence to bear, and that will be an end of the matter. You can make your decision. Of course, we know that that petition has ulterior motives. You remember back in chapter 24 that they had the reason why Paul was there in Caesarea was because a plot had been formed. 40 men had said they would assassinate Paul. They made a vow to that end. That would be their life's goal. What was brought to the religious leaders back in that instance, 2 years later, is now being proposed and directed by the religious leaders. They want Paul to come because they want the assassins to be able to deal with Paul. Their real interest is not Roman justice. their real interest is much more devious and wicked than that. There's nothing here, though, that suggests that Festus had any idea about that. It may be that he had read the records that indicated why he was there at Caesarea, but we're not told. But what we are told, is that he is not going to give assent to their demand, no matter how logical, how well-framed the arguments may be to bring Paul down. Instead, he instructs them to appear before him in Caesarea, and in this way he clearly seems to be asserting himself as the one who makes decisions, not them. That he'll be returning there soon, and if they want to conduct Paul's trial, you do it there, where he is seen to be the figure of authority because of Rome. Of course, once there, back there, he wastes no time. He brings Paul before himself. He sits on the judgment seat, brings Paul there, has the people accusing Paul to state their case, and gives Paul the opportunity to defend. Luke only gives a very brief summary. If you want more information about the details, read the previous chapter. All the information of the case against Paul is there. What we do find here, though, is that unlike previously, this time Paul makes an appeal to Caesar. And he is careful in the process to declare that there is nothing that he has done that is against Caesar, which seems to indicate that the Jewish leaders, in seeking to bolster their position, were accusing and being blunter in the accusation that Paul was actually undermining Roman authority. But Paul says all those things are not true. And that Festus, if he's up with the evidence, has read the documents that were left, he knows that it is not true. Festus, perhaps recalling the earlier request of the Jewish leaders, maybe in part to save face, but as Luke records, particularly to do a favour to these Jews, now that he has asserted himself, is suggesting to Paul that the easy way to bring this to an end is to, let's go back to Jerusalem, and I will be there to observe the trial. In other words, hinting that, yeah, I agree, there's nothing here against Rome. It seems to be a local issue. I'll make sure that they do it fairly. But Paul balks at that suggestion. He does not see it as an efficient solution. Paul knew that that would most likely mean his death. He declares he is standing before a Roman tribunal. He is standing there as a Roman, falsely accused, and he rejects any alternative, appealing rather to Caesar. Now, every Roman who is tried or facing a trial at any point within the case against him has a right to appeal to Caesar. This appeal could be done, as I said, at any time. Though it couldn't just be done frivolously. Caesar had other things to do than to sort of sort out cases that should be sorted out at a lower level. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, in some sense because of his birth, even though he was not Italian, he still had an aspect of this prerogative that he could use. And that's what he does. He appeals. His declaration is, I appeal to Caesar, which Festus consults others around him and then in the end says, well, that's it. That's what will happen. And to Rome you will go, to Caesar you will go. And it's this that sets in motion the remaining bits of information, the record of that we have in the book of Acts. Paul's travel to Rome to await the pleasure of the emperor. And as we reflect on that tonight, understanding that context, I want us to unpack what Paul is saying, what he is doing when he says, I appeal to Caesar. I want us to see what it declares about Paul, about his faith, but also about his faith in Jesus. And the first thing that strikes me here is that this demonstrates that Paul's faith was a persistent faith. As far as the Roman administration was concerned, and as the Jews, it would have been an annoying persistence. But we look at it and ought to, from the Word of God, honour the persistent quality to his faith. As I said, for 2 years he had been in Caesarea. He had gone to Jerusalem. He had brought money to support Jewish Christians and anyone else that would avail themselves of the opportunity during a time of famine. He had been an instrument of blessing. He was minding, in a sense, his own business in the temple. He had false charges. He was almost killed on the spot there. He has now been languishing in the prison because of the procrastination, the inability of Felix to make a decision, seeking rather to keep Paul there in the hope of getting some sort of bribe from Paul. And here it is, a change has taken place. Felix has been replaced. Festus is now upon the Roman tribune. But Paul soon discovers, doesn't he, as the old adage goes, new boss, same boss. Nothing has really changed. Festus was a better administrator. Festus was clearly concerned to assert Roman authority and justice, not just by the sword as Felix had, but by persuasive logic and by administrating Roman justice well. But he was still a politician. He was still working the margins, looking for workable compromises, vulnerable as a result to humouring the Jews in an effort to make a positive start to his rule, to his reign in Palestine, while being indifferent to the real issues, let alone the consequences for Paul or for the Christian faith. The frivolous, the unprincipled Felix, if you like, is succeeded, but not just by a better administrator, clearly a proud administrator. He at first pursues a noble course, but afterwards is willing also to abandon the cause of justice to gain the favour of men, just as Felix did before him. And again, it becomes clear to Paul in the midst of the trial, and this is why Luke only records a small amount of detail, that there's nothing changed here. There's really nothing new. And that Festus was determined to send him back into the hands of the Jewish leaders as well. And the question comes, how will Paul respond to this? Does it not sound that if he goes back, that this is an effective death sentence? Just as the religious leaders among the Jews wanted? Are they on the very verge of getting their own way? Festus, in recommending this to Paul, seems to be saying this is the best solution for everybody. Trouble can be wearing. Trouble over time can wear down one's resolve. And here is Paul, having been waiting for a decision, being offered the possibility of decision, of bringing all this nonsense to an end. Will he take it? No. We see Paul here resisting. He has not given up. There will be no surrendering to an apparent inevitable conclusion. Paul is still the same, even after 2 years of imprisonment. His composure, his peace of mind has not changed. The statements that he makes are as clear now as they were initially. He is also still the same in meekness and patience. There is no evidence here of revengeful feelings towards these malignant foes. There's no disposition to resist his unrighteous judges. No impatience during the long sustained realities of trial and being held in ready for further trial. On the contrary, he is calmly, submitting to human law, to the authority of human law, and trusts with implicit confidence in the divine protection. It seems that Christ's promise was evidently supporting his faith. You remember the promise, I appeal to Caesar, that Jesus says, I will be with you, and you will go to Rome. You will bear testimony before kings. And do we not see as a result a tenacious quality to faith that ought to be apparent in our faith as well? A faith that not only survives the onslaughts of trials, but actually is sustained and is strengthened during them, through them. That no matter how long it goes on, we hold the course. That our faith keeps us there not only for the now, but for as long as God wants us there. We continue to trust God. Oh, that our faith, though shaken, may not be diminished, but rather strengthened by the enduring quality of some trials that we are called to go through. I admit there are days that we would feel that, oh, I wish this would end. Maybe even feel like we would be better off if we were taken to be with the Lord. But we keep going. Why? Because when we have done the will of God, we will, according to the scriptures, receive what he has promised. In Hebrews 10:36, for instance, we read, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." In Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, Jesus says to the church there, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." And then he goes on to say why. He says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We are to persevere in faith. And our persevering in faith often is a long, hard road of fighting sin and living by faith. But it's a process at the same time, the scripture says, is guaranteed to bring us into the blessing of God and into the fullness of our heavenly inheritance. As Christians, we can be confident that we will persevere. Why? Because God has given us his Holy Spirit as a promise that we will succeed. So if our faith is flagging in some measure, if we're tiring of keeping on, keeping on, when the struggle seems overwhelming, surely the encouragement of the Word of God here to us is to talk to God about it, to ask God for the strength and stability to continue, even as we are encouraged in Colossians chapter 1 and in the 11th verse, that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering for joy. So as we look at Paul, as we hear him appeal to Caesar, let us not lose sight that even in that declaration, Paul is exercising faith. He's exercising faith. He's persisting in that faith. But he's also acting wisely. He's not only persevering in faith, there is prudence in that faith. By appealing directly for trial before the imperial court, before Caesar, as was his right, Paul effectively stops the judicial process at the lower court. And he's going to appear where? To Caesar. To Nero. And knowing the history of Nero, as I suspect many of us do, we might think, well, Paul, that was a tactical blunder. Where is the wisdom there? Why not keep driving Festus to do what is right? Keep asserting your Roman status as a citizen and ask for settlement of the case there, as is your right. But we need to understand that the initial reign of Nero was regarded more favourably than the degeneration that you see later in his reign. In his initial years as emperor, he was under the strong influence of Seneca and others, and they helped him to be more tolerant and wise and careful in his leadership, at least until they fell out of favour. Something went funny in Nero's thinking and approach, and he became more and more self-indulgent and evil and wicked in his ways. But even so, even apart from that question, we need to remember that in going to Nero, he wasn't really pursuing Nero. He wasn't placing his confidence in Nero. It's within the Roman system of authority. He's putting his defence in the Roman system. Caesar is the head, the law, not the emperor, in other words, was the major focus here. In any case, we know that Nero rarely did see cases of appeal. He actually put in place a whole series of under administrators. And so those appeals to Caesar would go to them first, and very few would then progress to Caesar himself. No, Paul was committing himself. He was seeing the wisdom of pursuing all avenues within the Roman legal system. And that's what we need to pick up here. And not only as a result did this privilege and opportunity for him save his own life at different points, his Roman citizenship, it also allowed him to carry the gospel into Rome and into the household of Caesar, and potentially even before Caesar himself at this time. But what I want you to see in all of this is the humble submission of Paul to the powers that are ordained not by men, but by God. Remember our reading from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. The thing that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn, that Daniel, by way of interpreting the dream, pleads with him to learn, is that as a man, though you are a ruler, you are accountable to God. That he is the ultimate ruler. And you need to know God. You need to see that he put you in place. You need to see that he will remove you and he will not bring you back until you acknowledge him over you. And what we see here is Paul recognizing that same reality. It's the point that he's taught the people of Rome, the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 13, of course, where he reminds them that the government is the servant, the minister of God, the servant of God. God puts them in place, and that they are there to fulfill God's purposes. The reality is that God has providentially so ordered the decisions of individuals and of nations that embedded in Roman law, as a result, there is this mechanism that Paul can use, that Paul can take hold of. Paul sees that. This is God's provision, as is the government. God has ordained the powers that be. God has supplied laws, legal privileges, precedences of judgment, recognized rights, civil rights of individuals. These have been established for the common good by God, but also that his people might be comforted and the plans of evil men may be thwarted, defeated. And Paul knows this, but it does require of Paul faith, courage, and above all, wisdom. And that's what we see here. Paul's appealing to Caesar is not the act of a desperate man. He's not like a cat cornered that is lashing out at anything that comes near it. No, Paul is carefully, wisely considering his options and says this is the best way to go forward. He's not grasping at straws. He's not afraid of losing his life. He testifies to that. He's willing to die if he is found guilty rightly of doing things that are wrong. He's not afraid to put his life, in other words, in the hand of unbelieving judges, because he's looking to God. That's the chief characteristic we've seen of Paul's life all the way along his story as recorded for us in Acts. And this is something we should not fail to appreciate in our day. In the providence of God, there are rights that we have in this country, including the legal system that is in place, including the workplace legislation and in the workforce as well. and in so many other parts of daily life. It's not saying that all of that is godly, that all those provisions are God-honouring or are intended to honour God or to be of benefit to Christian people. It is not saying that we should use them at every opportunity. We need to remember that Paul himself did not. He could have appealed to Caesar back at Philippi, but he didn't. He just asserted his Roman citizenship. He acted wisely, circumspectly. He didn't take the trump card. He just used one avenue that was available to him. He could have appealed to Caesar at any point over the last two and a bit years, but he doesn't until this point. He is thinking carefully, and we need to do the same. But we need to understand that these things that we have in the laws of this land are there as part of God's provision for all the citizens, including Christians. And we ought not to be embarrassed. We ought not to be awkward about taking hold of those things if it seems wise to do so. Indeed, as Calvin points out, let us know that God, that hath appointed judgment seats, does also grant liberty to his, that is his own, to use the same lawfully. At the same time, Paul's appeal here is a striking rebuke to that false spirituality which regards it as an unchristian course to appeal to the civil courts, to civil law, to the magistrates for aid in maintaining our rights. It may be wise not to appeal, but it is wrong to assert that you ought not appeal at any time. Such mistakenly understand, I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as if it's a unilateral bar to Christians using the civil courts, whereas it was about greed, as Calvin observes, and therefore the belief of more likely winning in the civil court than in a church assessment of your case. It wasn't that it was wrong to go to the civil courts. If you look at the whole argument, what's going on? It was about greed, says Calvin. And that's why they didn't think they would win in the church court, whereas they could win in the civil court. That's why they went there. And Paul's saying, isn't it better not to win? If the church does say it's better to suffer loss than to be driven, in other words, by this pursuit to win at all costs. There is wisdom. Use the courts, but do it wisely. Thirdly, as we look at I appeal to Caesar, I want you to see that it is also principled. We need to understand that both Rome, just like Jerusalem, involved risk. Appealing to Caesar, even as a Roman, is no guarantee that he was not going to get killed. You know, Christianity may not be any more favourable in Rome than it is in Jerusalem. Paul wasn't appealing for the soft option. It still exposed him to great uncertainty and involved risk and danger. As Derek Thomas observed, it is doubtful whether Paul chose Rome simply because he trusted the Romans more than the Sanhedrin. So how do you decide between two difficult options? There's no indication that Jesus came to him at this point. We're told previously he had, but not at this point. There's no indication of a vision or a word from the Lord that let Paul in on the plans of God for him. Paul had to make a choice that was based upon his own Bible-informed wits, to make the wisest decision possible. As I said, we know that Paul declares he was not afraid of dying. So the decision that he makes is not an expression of cowardliness. We also know that the Lord has encouraged him with the promise of gospel usefulness before the leaders of nations and even within Rome. And in that we find surely the way that Paul was thinking. Though not afraid of dying, Paul did not have that in his plans at this point. What Paul did have in his plans was the conviction that Christ wanted me to serve the interests of his kingdom in some way. The decision to appeal, in other words, was not based on what was more likely to be comfortable for him, but more likely to be beneficial for the kingdom. It was not a decision that was based on what would protect his life, what would extend his life, but rather would make his life more useful, because Christ had promised that that's what would happen. What Rome did offer was the opportunity of arguing on behalf of the church for a better future, for a wider expression and understanding of the Christian message across the empire. The gospel had been there in Jerusalem for some time. The opportunities have been there and continue to be there through others. But here was an opportunity, facilitated by Roman law, to enable him to speak the gospel in the highest areas of Roman government and life. And that clearly is what Paul wants to do. I think he wants to see this as a test case, not simply for himself, but for the church. He wants to establish Christianity under the umbrella of Roman law that tolerated certain religions like Judaism. He wants to argue before the Romans that Christianity is the necessary and full-bloom flower that is promised in Judaism and therefore deserves the protection under civil law that Judaism has. Now, as I thought about that, it struck me that this is really helpful, enormously so, that Paul, in the process of decision-making, facing two difficult options, two equally bad scenarios, makes his decision not on the basis of what benefits him, but what benefits the gospel. And that's something we need to learn. That's something we need to apply, because often we are put into situations where there are two or more possible options of what we could do. And we can't turn to a clear scriptural principle that says, well, you shouldn't choose that one, you must choose this one. Because both seem to be okay within the scriptures. As Rome or Jerusalem, the scriptures do not openly declare to Paul. But there are other forms of principles that help us in decision making. And here's a key one, that where you clearly could, with a clear conscience, choose this or that, that you don't just choose what makes you feel good. You don't just choose what seems to advantage you. That the real question is, how does this advantage the cause that Christ has brought you into? You are a man, you are a woman of God. You are a child of the kingdom. You are to live for God's glory, for the advancement of that gospel. So we need to be asking other things. If I'm going to live here, or should I take this job over there or this job over there, we need to be asking not what suits me best, what I find most attractive, most helpful, but how does this factor into the church? How does this factor into my gospel witness before my unbelieving friends or family members? How can I advance the interests of the church? And it may be that you'll take the job with the less likelihood of promotion, a smaller salary, because there are greater gospel opportunities available to you either now or you can see into the future. or there are greater opportunities to serve within the local church. So yes, there needs to be wisdom, but that wisdom also needs principles. And here Paul is showing a basic principle that we need to bear in mind. It is not always clear from the scriptures, do this, don't do that. Some choices are obvious because of biblical commands or prohibitions. But there are times when the Bible isn't that clear to us. But God has not left us without guidance. And this principled approach of how does this advance the local church, the church at large, the gospel, the witness to Christ the most, is something we need to prayerfully wrestle with and allow it to have due weight, that when we make a decision, it is principled according to the Word of God. Luke doesn't fill in all the details here for us, but I believe that this is a clear principle that we need to take away from the Word of God. God's guidance for us, as Derek Thomas says, at that moment is to pray, to think hard, and make choices that seems most compatible with good sense. But I would only add, yes, but also with gospel orientation, with kingdom benefit. Factor that in as well. And then ask God to bless or to frustrate it according to his most perfect wisdom and will, fully confident that he is the sovereign Lord over all things. For Paul, that meant, I appeal to Caesar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we wrestle with what appears just to be a simple historical narrative, that there are great truths to encourage us and to lead us and to help us in our daily lives. We pray, O Father, that where these things are well and truly grounded in your word, that they will become part of our way of living. That certainly we will grow in a tenacity in our faith and faithfulness. That we will be in for the long haul, if the long haul is what you require of us at any point. That we will be a people who act wisely, looking and assessing and seeing the options that are before us, but also according to principle, and finding our principles in your word, in the clear commands, but also in the overarching principles of practice, that our lives might be godly, and that they might, as a result, bring benefit to the church, to the gospel, but above all, glory to the Saviour. It's in him we trust, and we thank you for all the ways that he helps us. And we praise you for that help, and pray that we will know it day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.